Good job. Let's open up our Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 12, where we're going to spend some time this morning preparing for the communion table and really knitting together this idea of doing God's will. And as we reflect on the communion table, you're turning your pages there last week, right? Because it is important. It's important to me, and it should be very important to you, that when I teach right. And so last Sunday, when we were together, I asked a couple of questions, and I really preceded my questions by saying, this is about to probably get me in a world of trouble. And it was along the lines of saying, do things happen outside of God's will? Right? And I was saying, well, yeah, they do, given my understanding of God's will. Well, that's given my understanding of God's will. Do things happen outside of God's will? Bill? No. They don't, right? But the question would be asked differently, how? Can I live outside of God's will? Can I live outside of God's will? The answer there, yes, right? I framed my question wrong. Even if I was driving at that answer, I had that question framed wrong. But in the course of framing that wrong, if you walked away thinking there are things that happen outside of God's will, then listen, that's a mistake. That's an error in our belief system that I don't want to leave you with. So at any rate, I wanted to come back and touch on that just a little bit and say, are there things that happen outside of God's will? How would you answer that? No. No. But the whole thing we talked about last week is there potential for me to live life and not be right in the center of God's will? Yes. That's what we're dealing with as we think about doing God's will. And we're going to reflect a little more on that as we prepare for the communion table this morning. So we're in Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to ask you to stand and reverence the Word of God. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 with you, and we'll pray together. And then we'll begin. We stand just in honor of the Word of God, the book that we now hold open before us, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a supernatural book. And we are privileged to be able to read from it today. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, we are privileged to open this book this morning, to be able to come into this place and to do so freely in this country, in this culture, and to worship the living God. And a part of that worship includes this time in your word, that we might hear from you, you may speak to us, and that we might glorify you. Father, we get to do that corporately, and there's really nothing else like this, this setting, this coming together under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that you would do just what we've asked, speak to our hearts. And Lord God, be glorified in our thoughts and our words and our praises this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. And then let's dig in. So I think, Keldon, I think that unless you want to change slides, I could use something to change slides with up here. So we're looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm probably not going to pass along any real new thoughts this morning to you, but just really trying to knit together this idea of our Lord's sacrifice and the style in which we live as Christians. What's the Christian look like? In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Romans 12, 1 is addressing our very most important relationship, and it's the one that we have with God. The most significant relationship that we have is the one that we have with the living God through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And verse 1 deals with that commitment to God that I am urged to have as a believer in Jesus Christ. And we know that 11 chapters before this, Paul has spent all 11 chapters chapters teaching about the significance of our salvation, the depth of our sin, the guilt of our sin, and then the freedom in Christ that is offered. So he's done 11 chapters of doctrine about our salvation and our position in Christ. And then he comes to 12:1 and he just begins to apply that by saying, in that relationship between you and God through Christ, guess what? Your most important relationship, there's a commitment that we make. We're being urged to commit. And the motive for that commitment is, well, that we've been justified by faith. The motive of that commitment is I have been declared justified, to be declared innocent by my belief in Jesus Christ, and I have received now peace with God. Where I was once an enemy, I am now his child. Where I was once opposed to God, I am now in line with God. And it all happens through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our motive for committing to live for Christ comes from that truth of the gospel at work in our lives. Romans 5:1 and also Romans 8:1. What's my motive for committing my life to Jesus Christ? Why would I want to dedicate my life to live somebody else's will? Well, because there is now no condemnation where there was condemnation. There's now no more separation where there was separation. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that motive for verse 1 springs from the truth of those 11 chapters before it. We are delivered from the bondage of sin, and we are delivered from the wrath of God. And here's our standing in Christ Jesus. We are now and forever identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. So there are a lot of ways that we identify ourselves. We identify ourselves by the clothing that we wear. We identify ourselves by the shoes that we wear. We identify ourselves by the career that we have, the work that we do. We identify ourselves along our family heritages. And God says, you are more first and foremost now and forever identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we'd say this, we're not only saved by the gospel, right? We hear the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we believe the message. We are not only saved by the gospel, but we are to live by the gospel. We're to live by it. Our lives after salvation are to be gospel-centered because that is our identity and our most significant relationship. Paul here is urging his readers to commit their lives to God because of the gospel. But it's interesting that he doesn't command it in verse 1. He literally urges in the strongest terms. I beseech you. It's a strong urging. I urge you to respond to the reality of your salvation by committing your bodies to live for Christ, to live as a sacrifice. Now, if we understand these words to be God's word to us, not just Paul's, then it's an absolutely astounding statement, because the God against whom we sinned, the God whose judgment had us under a sentence of death, the God with whom we were enemies, he says, has given us mercy. Has given us mercy. And by, he says in verse 1, the mercies of God, he now urges us to respond with our lives. To respond with our lives. So we're, like I said, we're not commanded in a sense to live as sacrifices. We're urged. We're strongly being counseled to commit our life to God. And Paul says this is to be considered our service. This is to be considered our service in response to what God has done through the gospel. Now, let me just throw a little side note in there. As we're looking at the will of God in our lives, and God's, we're looking at all these verses that have this direction. This is God's will for you, or some aspect of God's will. What you're finding here is God isn't saying, well, you need to not ranch, or you need to not be in law enforcement because I have some other plan for you. He's literally saying to you, you can live out my will right where I've landed you. You think about how you're investing your life. And no question, I won't deny there are times when God's going to move us from one thing in our life to another, and it's better for us. That can be happening. But I also think that we oftentimes are stressing over whether or not we're living out God's will where we are right now. And I'm saying to you that everything we've read thus far has said nothing about, in a sense, well, whether I am a nurse or a doctor or an EMT or a pipe fitter or an electrician or a teacher or... It's talked more about who I am and how I live faithfully to God right where I'm at. And I think we should just step back and pause for a moment and say, guess what? I can probably take a breath, a deep breath, and then go, okay, God, here's where you've got me. How do I live your will out here? By presenting my life as a living sacrifice in response to the tremendous salvation we've been given. So I'm urged to commit my life to God. This is considered our service. And it's our service of what in verse 1? It's our service of worship. I can live faithfully to God and lay my life down for Him, and it's worship of the living God. So in verse 2, he says all this in verse 1. Here's the commitment that we want you to make. Here's what I'm urging you to do with your life in response to your salvation. And then in verse 2, we get this counsel on how do I maintain that commitment? How do I live every day as a living sacrifice, right? Because I remember hearing years ago when I first started going to church, guy got up and he said, you know, it is one thing to die once for Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I'm going to take your life. Okay, I believe in Jesus Christ. One time, make that commitment. I die. I go see Jesus. I'm at home. It's over with. Whole different thing to say, every day, I die. I die to Christ while I'm living. How do we maintain that committed life to Jesus Christ? Verse 2, we enter into a lifelong process of separating from the world. We enter into this lifelong process of separating from the world. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed. The word means to be shaped, pressed, formed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that's a pretty violent word. It's a transformation. It means a change, to be changed completely. It's the word that the Bible uses to speak of Christ on the mountaintop. It says he was transfigured. He was changed. We get the English word metamorphosis from this Greek word, to change. It's the caterpillar becoming the butterfly type of significant change. He says, you're not to be shaped to fit the world's system. Well, why not? Why shouldn't I be shaped to fit the world system in which I live? Because you exist in a world system that is in open rebellion against the living God. And he's saying, do you want to maintain your commitment to live sacrificially for Jesus? Guess what? Then you can't be conformed to this world system that is in open rebellion against him. Instead, he says, we're to be transformed, changed. And he goes on to say in verse 2, that's done by the renewing of our mind, right? We've believed the gospel. We've seen the transformation of our position going from God's enemy to his son, to his child. from God's condemnation to God's good pleasure. So now he's actually beginning to bring down this idea of living for God in everyday life down to these practical things, these practical terms. Well, how do I do that? Well, it has something to do with my thinking. So if I'm going to commit to live sacrificially for Christ, as verse 1 is urging me to, then I also need to pay attention to the counsel on how to maintain that commitment. And there's this process of having the world peeled out of me, that I'm not going to be pressed and shaped by that world system, but I'm going to be separated from it. And that process of separation involves a change in our thinking. Like I said, we live in a world system that is bent on rebellion against God, and that system pushes ideas and thoughts at us constantly. But here I am. I want to stand firm in this commitment to this gospel-centered life, this identity in Christ that I have been given. So what am I to do? I'm to keep taking my thinking back to the Word of God. And I want to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to shape me, not as the world would shape me, but to shape me to look like Jesus. And that's going to happen by replacing those thoughts, those concepts, those systems of living that conform to this broken world. This world pushes a system. Here's a couple things to think about. The world says this. Well, you parent your children in this way. The Bible says, well, you parent your children in this way. Now, I've got to go and say, well, now, do I conform to this manner of thinking? Or do I take that thinking that has gotten into me and I take it back to the Word of God and I say, oh, wait a minute, this is what God says. Now, allow my thinking to be transformed, changed, renewed. The word renewed, by the way, it means to renovate. We get that word. It means to remodel. And what are we doing when we remodel? Well, first of all, we got to get really dirty because we got to rip out all the old stuff. So that's we make a big mess. And sometimes that's what happens in our life. God wants to remodel our thinking. So the first thing he does, he makes a big mess. He goes in and starts tearing things all apart. And it all looks different. And I got some pictures of my house in various stages of renovation. And it's a dump. It looks bad. And then God starts to sweep it all up, and he starts to haul it all out, and pretty soon he starts to reframe. He reframes that thinking in our mind. He makes it new, and he makes it beautiful by the renewing of our mind. So I keep taking my thinking back to the Word. I keep allowing the Word and the Spirit of God, and then I have to choose, am I going to be renewed in my thinking about principles, concepts, systems of living that conform to this broken world? I mean, we have concepts about parenting, about marriage. We have concepts about sexuality that are given to us. What even it means to be a success in life. What is success defined in this life? How is it defined? Is it defined by a broken world and rebellion to God, or is it defined by the living God? And then whose thinking am I going to allow to inhabit my mind? Paul's being very direct in this statement. He's saying, look, this idea of how you think is very key to you maintaining that commitment to live for Jesus Christ. So here I stand. I've committed my life to Jesus Christ. I've committed to living as a sacrifice every day, dying every day in response to the gospel and this great salvation. And I want to live this gospel-centered life where my identity is truly, truly springs from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to maintain that commitment to having my mind renovated and that commitment that will lead me to a transformed life as a sacrifice. Well, how does that happen? Let's see if we can put some feet to that in our time that we have left. First, I'd say we have to begin to think like Jesus. We have to think like Jesus. Let me take you over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Hold your finger in Romans. go over there to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin, I'm just going to take you through a set of verses very quickly and then point some things out. We're going to begin in verse 13. Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling. You know, Jesus has been teaching, got Israel all stirred up and people are following him. And he takes his disciples, he goes to Caesarea Philippi. He gets to Caesarea Philippi, verse 13 of Matthew 16. He says, when they came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Here Jesus is, now he's down talking to his disciples. So we've got that small, close-knit group of men around him, right? There may be other people around, but the question is directed pretty much at his disciples. Who do the people, all those masses of people have been following me around, listening to me teach, who do they say I am? And well, they begin to answer. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and maybe some say you're Jeremiah, or maybe one of the other prophets. And then Jesus narrows it right down, just as he does with you and I. And he looks at those men who are with him, and he says, now, who do you say I am? Who do you say? Well, no surprise to us that Peter, spokesman for the disciples, he steps right up. And he answers the question. He says, you're the Christ. That's a title, by the way. It's not a name. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns around and praises his Father. He says, you know what, Simon? Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. Praise my Father for giving you that piece of wisdom. Now watch what happens. It says in verse 21. Go to verse 21 now. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So Jesus begins to tell them more openly, this small, intimate group of men who have been following him, about what's going to happen. Here is God's will for my life, he's telling them. Here is God's plan for my life. And this is the direction things are going to unfold. And I'm telling you beforehand. And what does Peter do? Peter, it says in verse 22, pulls Jesus off to the side. Absolutely not. No way. That's not going to happen to you. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the King. It's not going to happen to you. And suddenly we come to this interaction between Jesus and Peter. No way, Lord. This isn't going to happen to you, Peter's telling Jesus. Let me give you a little lesson. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. Jesus in turn schools Peter. Verse 23 says to him, you get behind me, Satan. What a term. What a statement. What a statement to have the one whom you believe is the living God in human flesh look at you and say, you're speaking for the enemy. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Here Jesus says, Peter, your words are synonymous with Satan's. Where he just talked to Peter, he just talked about a rock, a stable rock. I will build my church up on this rock, a foundational rock. Now he suddenly begins to talk about a stumbling stone, a different kind of rock. And he says, Peter, you're this rock. You're the stumbling block to me because you're voicing Satan's interests. But he doesn't end there. He goes on a little bit further to identify Peter's words is not only synonymous with Satan's words, you get behind me, Satan. He also identifies Peter as an obstacle to God's will. You're now a stumbling stone to me. And then he goes on to give this insight into Peter that helps us to maintain our commitment to a gospel-centered life. Because Jesus tells Peter, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Why are you talking this way to me, Peter? Well, because your thinking went south. And you've settled your mind on something other than God's interest, something other than God's will. You're not thinking as God thinks. Now you're beginning to think as man thinks. And where Jesus had spoken of the rock as something you build on, now he says, you're a different kind of rock. Now you're one that is going to cause other people to stumble. And Jesus says to Peter, you're that stumbling block because of how you're thinking. In those few short verses, we have Peter confessing Jesus as the Messiah. Here he's thinking as God thinks. His interests are God's interests, and God is able to give to him his thinking, and Peter is able to articulate it. But now he's thinking the way man thinks. No regard for the truth. How does man think? Man in his unsaved state gives no regard for the truth. Jesus is revealing God's will. Peter's thinking was in opposition to that truth, just the way Satan thinks. Satan has no regard, lives in rebellion against it. So what does that mean for you and I? Sorry, to me, it just struck me as so enlightening as to how our thinking goes astray. Jesus answers Peter's thinking. Back up a bit. When we refuse to believe the Word of God, then we are going to wind up right where Peter now stands. When I refuse to regard the truth, then I am inevitably going to wind up right where Peter now stands. I don't know about you, but can anybody else identify with Peter about right now? Oh God, I'm now going to start dating and I think I'll just begin to have sex. And God says, that's not going to work out very well. But oh, that's all right, God, let me school you a little bit. It'll be fine. God, I think I'll go ahead and marry. And yeah, I know this person's not saved and that, but it'll work out okay because it's going to be fine. I'll go that way. And God says, no, it's not going to work out. Oh, that's all right, God, let me school you a little bit in that area. I'm going to go down this career path, God. And God says, that's not going to work out very well. I would rather have you serve me over here. No, God, let me school you a little bit on that. This is good. I'm going to go this way. Anybody else begin to identify with Peter in some form or fashion right now? When Peter confessed Jesus the Messiah, he was thinking God's thought, but now he's thinking the way that man thinks with no regard for the truth. And we inevitably wind up where Peter is standing. Jesus isn't done. He's going to go on in the next few verses, and he's going to respond to Peter's thinking by reminding him, well, how does a disciple think? If I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, if I'm going to be a living sacrifice, and I'm going to think like Jesus thinks, how does that work? Look at verse 24. He starts by saying, first, by dying we live. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You think about it. What was the purpose of the cross in Jesus' day? What was its only purpose?
He took our sins.
He did. He took our sins by his death on a cross. What would the average person in Jesus' day who heard the words, pick up your cross and follow me, what would they come to understand? That's a death march. That meant that you were going one way, one time, to die. That's what it meant. That's how people in Jesus' day would have heard it. They would have understood it in this way. Pick up your cross and follow me. What is Jesus saying? Come on this death march with me and follow me. Follow me to the death of yourself that you might gain. To pick up the cross and follow Jesus was a one-way trip, literally a death march. look at this. What did it mean? It meant a separation from the world. When I'll go to a funeral, I'll say death is a separation. And we face several. We face physical death. We face spiritual death. All of it is a separation. Physical death is a separation from my body, body from my soul. Physical death is a separation from me from this world. Spiritual death is a separation between me and God. Pick up your cross and follow me. It's a separation from this world. By dying, we live. Picking up my cross and following Jesus means I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How am I living? I'm living as a sacrifice every day. Today, Jesus, allow me to die for you so that you might live in me. Responding to God's urging to live my life as a living sacrifice means I think like Jesus, and I maintain that commitment by having my thinking constantly remodeled. Because I have this constant press in my life to accept this fallen, broken, rebellious world's thinking that's going to land me right where Peter stood. You're not thinking as God thinks, but you're thinking as man thinks. So I'm constantly wanting my thinking to be remodeled. And God's thinking is this, that by dying to self, I live. Man's thinking is that by living for self, I really live. And then he says this in verse 25. By losing, we gain. By losing, we gain. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. John Walvoord writes on this. He says, for the world there is immediate gain, but ultimate loss. For the disciple in Christ, there is immediate loss, but ultimate gain. Thinking like a living sacrifice means I lose myself in Christ, and in dying, there is gain. By the way, that word for life here, verse 25, is the same word in verse 26 that is soul. The very essence of who I am. Whoever wishes to save his soul shall lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake, whoever sets himself aside for my sake shall find life. You know, we think of the Christian life as denying self. We think of it in terms of, well, this is me giving up my stuff. I give up stuff. Think of it this way. It's more about giving up authority. It's about giving up your authority over your life. It's not just about denying ourselves things as much as it involves denying one's own authority over his or her life. That's the greatest challenge. That is the greatest challenge, is it not, that we face ongoing in our lives, our entire Christian life. I am pushed and I am pressed to believe that I cannot be successful in life unless I am my own authority. Jesus says, I cannot be successful as a living sacrifice unless I die to that. By dying, I gain. By dying, I live. By losing, I gain. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Look at that. Let's finish it out. We go back to Romans 12 and we just sort of knit together Jesus' words about being a disciple. What does that mindset look like? What does it mean to have my thinking renewed, remodeled? Well, I need to think like a sacrifice. I need to think like Jesus. And I come back to Paul's words in verse 2 about being this living sacrifice. And as we live out this death march, following Jesus, committing to him, we're transformed. We're changed, it says, by the renovating of our mind. And here's the reality, though, that this isn't the natural course of our life. This is not the natural course of our life. The natural course of my life is to be conformed to the world around me. So I have to now become intentional about thinking and about how I'm being shaped in my mind. Because it's not going to happen. That which God is calling me to is not going to happen naturally. So when we commit to live for Jesus and we begin to think like him, then we're also saying we're going to become intentional about what goes into my mind. And then here's where we wanted to get to all morning long. The result in the last of verse 2. We commit to live for Jesus. We think like him. We're intentional about that. I'm asking God, renovate my thinking. I'm weighing constantly. Is this a line of thinking? Is this a principle, a concept, a system of living that is in rebellion against God? Does it agree with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, or does it not? God, reshape that thinking so I live transformed. Why? Here's the result, so that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The NIV will say they may substitute the word pleasing instead of acceptable for that which is good and pleasing. Same word is used in verse 1 when it says this is your acceptable, what's it say? Your acceptable, a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, pleasing to God. Wasn't that what I want? As I respond to the gospel message, is it not my intent to live life in a way that is pleasing to God? And here God is, he's spelling it out for me. And I want you to notice in the last of verse 2 that we're not transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may know the will of God. We're transformed that we might prove the will of God. What does that mean? Well, the word dokimazo, we've met it before. It means to approve by test or examination. Like the idea of testing metal to see if it's pure. It's the idea of testing with an eye to approving. It's what we're called to do before we come to the communion table. Did I give you those? I didn't. Sorry. I'm not following my own notes. I'll give you a minute to fill in those blanks. This idea of dokimazo, this idea of testing with an eye to approving is what we're called to do before we come to the communion table. But a man must examine himself. A man must prove himself, must test himself. And in so doing, he eats of the bread and the cup. What am I doing? I'm looking in my life. I'm going to test with the eye to approval. It's what believers are to do regularly in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Examine yourselves. In Philippians 1:10, the word is translated approve. Let us approve. So what am I doing as a living sacrifice then? I'm having my mind renovated so that I think like Jesus. And I reject the principles and concepts of a broken world that seeks to conform me, not to the image of Jesus Christ, but to its own image in rebellion against him. And I'm doing that all the while so I can test to approve that God's will is this. It's good, and it's pleasing, and it's perfect. I'm wrestling through that last phrase still a little bit about, am I testing God's will? Am I approving God's will so that I know what it is? I mean, or am I testing it so that I will know its qualities, that it's good, acceptable, and perfect? I don't think I've fleshed that out yet. So I'd say it this way. What that means is as I lay down my life, I enter into this process of separation from the world. I enter into this death march. I am transformed in Christ, a completed work, but I'm also progressively being transformed by the remodeling of my mind, day by day by day. And as I intentionally live this way, I'm going to prove what God's will is, because I'm thinking about God's interests, not man. I've got this thinking over here, and I'm allowing the Spirit of God and the Word of God to remodel my mind. And so now that my mind is on God's interests, guess what? I can be like Peter, and I can speak the truth. And I believe what the result of that is, that I'm going to find myself living confidently in Christ. I'm going to have a confidence that my life is in the will of God. And I'm going to know the quality of His will that I'm living out. This is good. This is pleasing. This is perfect. It's complete. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning, that I'm going to live in a world system that's going to accuse me of losing if I live this way. It's going to accuse me of missing out if I live this way. But I'm going to know that I have gained. I'm going to know life like I've never known it before. I know that dying to self and living for Christ, that's the best life. With youth leaders, we used to tell them, when you go to speak to the kids each week, we need to remember and go with this mindset. They hear a ton of messages. Home, television, social media, you name it. It just rolls into them constantly. You may be the only voice in their entire week that tells them about God's love for them and about how He wants them to live it out. You may be it. So if you cave, that's what they hear. Nothing. I adopted that mindset for this morning. I may be the only person in your life right now who's going to tell you that living as a sacrifice for Jesus Christ, that's the best life you could ever ask for. It's the best life you'll ever experience. Realizing that that may be the only place in your week you've heard that message. But it's true. It's true. By losing, we gain. By dying, we live. And it is so counterculture that we often question how to live it out. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. So where would you find yourself in all these verses we've looked at today? You may be needing to commit your life to Jesus Christ. You may be here and He may not even be your Savior. You may not know Him and you may not know the gift of salvation. Then start right there. It is God's will that you be saved. We've already looked at those verses. It's God's will that you be saved. Will you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Will you confess to Him your sin and ask Him to be the Lord of your life? Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I have sinned. I know that I have offended a holy God, but I now trust completely in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I believe He has forgiven me. Please take control of my life. Do this, and thank you for doing it in Jesus' name. Perhaps you've been saved for a short period of time, and you know what? You're not sure how to live the Christian life. Start by committing to those words of Romans 12:1. I will live as a sacrifice to Jesus for the rest of my days. And I will live it confidently, knowing that I am serving God in that, and I am worshiping God in that. And guess what? It doesn't matter where I'm at. I can do that wherever God has landed me. Maybe you're here and you find yourself in need of some remodeling. The mind upstairs has gotten some concepts and principles and systems of living in it that reflect more a rebellious world than in a holy God. They don't reflect the image of Christ. They reflect and are conformed to a different standard. Perhaps you start right there and say, God, I need you to come in and do some renovating. And you need to know, asking God to do that, He's going to respond. And you know what He may start off with? A mess. He may start off by first making some dust, tearing some things out. And then he's going to start sweeping it. He's going to start framing it. And it's going to become something beautiful. You know, you may be here and you've lived for Christ and you're laying your life down for him. You may need this morning just to be reminded to stay intentional about that remodeling, to be intentional, always having your thinking be checked by the Word of God. So what does that mean? It means I can't do that if I don't have a love for this book. I can't do it if I'm not reading this book. I can't do it if I'm not allowing the Spirit of God to speak to me through the Word of God. So I may just need to be reminded this morning to stay intentional and not just allow myself to drift along in the course of that which is natural. And lastly, I think we all need this reminder that the life that you're living for Christ, it's the best life you could ever have. We should be the people who are walking around every day saying, it doesn't get any better than this. Because I am God's and he is mine. Let's take that to the cross this morning. If you would bow with me. Father God, I'm just thankful for the Word of God. I'm thankful for the reminder of what it looks like to live for you, the importance of what is in our mind. And Lord God, this concept of being on this death march, that's sort of a new line of thinking for me to picture my life in that way. But I do commit to you that I want to walk. I want to walk that way with you. Not because it's the hardest path in life, but because it's the right path. Not because it's the most difficult path, but because it's the one that will give me the best life I could ever ask for. Lord, I pray you'll meet with us this morning as we spend these last moments together, as we pray to you and speak to you and prepare our hearts to receive those symbols of that covenant that is made with us in Christ, that we would ponder where we sit. Am I committed? Am I not? Am I intentional or am I slacking? Am I confident or am I unsure? Meet with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.